As we mentioned in the Sunday School Hour, our mission is designed and dedicated to the planting of churches and assisting churches to become vital again in their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ in given communities. And in recent weeks, God has been opening some doors that are just very exciting to me as a director. One of the largest jobs that I have, by large I mean the things that are really hard for me to get accomplished. Only God can do it, but he has to work through people, and that is recruitment of personnel. And so when things come together with contacts that move people toward our mission for church planting, I kind of get excited about that. And as I mentioned last hour, this next month, October 24th, we will be interviewing a young couple. I say young, they're younger than I am. They have four teenage children, but we'll be interviewing them to become a part of the Rocky Southwest Baptist Church Extension Mission family. They currently live in Titusville, Florida, and so if they come to the Rocky Southwest region of the United States, that will be quite a change for them. But they're excited, and we're excited to look forward to what God has in store for them. As I mentioned last hour, pray for Matt and Michelle Ricicar, R-E-C-I-C-A-R, and particularly that God would lay upon their hearts to join Jerry and Bobby Adams over in Kingman, Arizona. That's an active church plant, but as I shared earlier, Jerry and Bobby are facing some health issues, particularly Bobby's health, and they need a young couple to come alongside of them and work with them and then assume the missionary role of the pastor of the church there in Kingman. So pray with us in regard to that. I did mention Jeremy Jessup and the work in Christopher Creek Bible Fellowship. His application is being completed at this time, and we're looking forward to moving that through the process of interview and bringing them on board as a missionary couple serving in Christopher Creek Bible Fellowship. It's one of these little churches down in Arizona that have reached out to us as an agency to assist them. They're an IFCA church, and they turn to our fellowship as an IFCA church planting ministry to assist them with Jeremy and his wife's moving into the area and assuming that work there in Christopher Creek. But one of the exciting things, and it's not very far down the development stage yet for me, is the contact we have with Ephraim Baca from Rio Grande Bible Institute. We have asked God to provide for us Spanish-speaking personnel to bridge into the Hispanic ministries of RSBCE. Actually, to bridge into it, to develop it, to be the initial thrust of that. And so we've been in contact with this young man. His fiance is from Chile, and they are engaged and plan to be married in December. And we're just asking that God would perhaps be directing this couple to come on board with us to spearhead and carry the vision and help us develop ministries to the Rockies Southwest region, to the Spanish-speaking population. That's one of the large demographic ethnic groups that we're not touching yet with the gospel. That is through our fellowship, and we'd like to see that change by the grace of God to the glory of God and for the salvation of souls and planting like-minded Bible churches among the Hispanic people that they might come to know Christ and to worship God and to serve Him. The other thing that's exciting to me as a mission director is the opportunities that I have to travel and be in churches and share the vision of church planting with God's people. To me, church planting is a part of the DNA of an organism. If the church is a living organism, and it is, by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, then it should be multiplying itself in likeness. I mean, when God created the world, He said, multiply in what? Like kind. And so, if I can take that and kind of move that by way of application, we want to develop, we want to plant like kind churches. We belong to the IFCA Fellowship as churches and as pastors because there is a common ground of doctrinal identity that we agree to from the Word of God. There's a common focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ and evangelism and outreach with the gospel. And there's a common thread of fellowship that weaves our hearts together in the interaction and the interdependency and the interrelationships of ministry as we seek to serve God in the hour in which He's raised us up as testimonies for His grace to our generation. Now, speaking of our generation, and it was implied earlier during our song time, it's a changing generation, is it not? And let me just simply say this. I don't know where other over here. Where did they go to? A couple were leading the music. They went back there. I knew to my left. I didn't sit closer to the front. Thank you for those selections of songs, and thank you for that offertory. That's one of my favorite hymns. Be Thou My Vision. The little chorus, "Give Me Jesus." My son, forgive me for this sidetrack, okay? But my son, for a couple of years, sang in a group called Encounter Revival Ministries, and they traveled throughout the Eastern Seaboard holding revival services. In fact, they're in the church I left in Pennsylvania starting today. But my son traveled with them for 2 years, and maybe it's just because of my not paying attention, but as far as I recall, the first time I ever heard that little song presented was through this group. And they sang at the church there in Pennsylvania where I was pastoring. I fell in love with it immediately. And when my mother passed away, I asked my son Matthew to sing that at her funeral service. Now, it's not a funeral song per se, but listen to me carefully. When it comes to the end of life, without Christ, there is nothing. Jesus said, you can gain this whole world and lose your soul. And what a joy, what a hope, what an expectation there is to be able to sing with confidence, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. But this world in which you and I live today is an ever-darkening world of chaos, confusion. It's an increasing world of violence and terror. I cannot believe, and I'm only 65 years of age, but I cannot believe the changes that I have witnessed since I started my ministry in 1973 up in Sims, Montana. Our world, our society, let's focus down to where you and I live. Our society is radically changing. And the violence and the terror and the confusion and the darkness just keeps sweeping over us. From the atrocities of ISIS in the aggressive terrorism to the looting of cities to the selling of aborted baby parts, our society seems to be getting more and more violent, more brash in its sinful expressions, more lost in its own darkness and gropings. Not too long ago, the Supreme Court gave a ruling on the issue of same-sex marriage. It was just another chink in the armor of morality within our society. We are a nation that truly exemplifies the characterization of the people described by a Psalm of David. However, listen to me carefully. The challenge we often face is not so much listing of the sins of society, of casting the stones at society, but rather the challenge that you and I face is a true biblical understanding of our own hearts and why such events and horrible acts of humanity take place. Why we struggle against the battles of our own lust and sinful tendencies of life. You see, it's one thing to stand as God's people and talk about the sins of society and as bad as they are without pausing long enough to say, Lord, turn the focal point of your scriptures upon my heart. Help me see who I am and why I struggle in my life. You see, if we do not understand the root cause, Then, like so many others, we will only see the remedy in terms of changing external environment. Pouring more money into educational programs to educate people out of sin. To continue, I come from Colorado, to continue to legalize all that is immoral and wrong. And one of the things I want to leave with you this morning, if I don't leave anything else, is simply this. The world that you and I live in, and its manifestation of the horrors of sinful activity, is no different than what David talked about centuries ago. Years ago, the psalmist David wrote a dirge that unfolds for us a biblical response to a depraved world. And you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, need to ask ourselves the question, as we look at this society in which we move and have our being and we interact on a daily basis, what is a biblical response to the world around us? What is a biblical response to the people who are caught up in this confusion, this darkness, the atrocities of sinful behavior? We can stand back and point our finger. We can cast stones and condemn. But what is a biblical response? What is it the Word of God would call us to help us as followers of Christ, as believers, engage our society in a biblical way? When we speak of the depravity of mankind, we need to understand what is meant by that terminology. And then we need to see from the Word of God how that depravity is characterized within Scriptures itself. The terminology total depravity can be defined as follows. It is the result of original sin. Let me pause for just a moment. Original sin is a term that refers to the fall of Adam and Eve when they sinned against God in the garden. Total depravity is a result of original sin, which is the sinful state and condition in which men are born. Total depravity does not mean that everyone is as thoroughly depraved in his actions as he could possibly be, nor that everyone will indulge in every form of sin, nor that a person cannot appreciate and even do acts of goodness. But it does mean that the corruption of sin extends to all men and to all parts of all men, so that there is nothing within man himself that can give him merit in God's sight. Thus, man has a sin nature, or an Adamic nature. And that nature, in every part of it, has been affected by the fall. His intellect, his conscience, his will, his heart, his total being. Now, when we look at a definition, we need to ask the question, does this definition stand up under the scrutiny of Scripture? If Scripture is our final authority, does the definition we're using, which quite honestly was taken from a theological textbook, but does that definition stand up under the light of Scripture? Does it stand up under the scrutiny of Scripture? Is this definition a biblically based assessment of the human race? And in answer to those questions, let me direct our attention to the Word of God in Psalm 14. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you turn with me to Psalm 14? And follow along in your text as I read these seven verses. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "The fool has said in his heart, 'No God.' They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt or filthy. None who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now in this psalm, it breaks down, as I look at it, into three focal points of observation that I want to consider. First of all, the manifestation of depravity within the heart of mankind. If we say that man is totally depraved, does that word stand up under the scrutiny of scriptures as it applies to mankind? And the psalmist here, description of manifestation of depravity is set forth in two poetic dirges. The first one comes in verses 1 through 3. And in this dirge, it's in the form of a round poetically, and it addresses the universality of depravity. As you look at the text, notice the word, there's none, all, no, not one, all. And so there's a concept that this is a universal characterization of mankind. The second one comes in the form of a ballad and addresses the futility of depravity in verses 4 through 6. And so if you look at this psalm, I would like to focus our consideration of the depravity of mankind by using five key words that will help be perhaps hooks that we can hang our thoughts on and remember them. First of all, go back to verse number 1 and notice how this psalm begins. The opening statement of this psalm is rather an arresting declaration. Quite honestly, when I first read it, I don't like what I read. Because there's a term in there that is somewhat offensive to our thinking. The fool, there it is. The fool hath said, no God. So I want us to look at this and understand that the foolishness of the depraved heart of mankind. Now, we need to understand the meaning of this word fool. In the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word nabal or nabal. The word refers not to mental inability, but rather to moral and spiritual insensitivity. It does not refer to someone who is lacking between the ears, but rather of one who has a problem with his heart. Now notice what the expression of this foolish, depraved heart declares. If you're looking at your text, in my text, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Now mine reads, there is, but it's in italics. It's supplied. It's an emphatic kind of statement. The fool has said in his heart, no God. This expression is the atheistic desire of the human heart. Man desires to live his life as if there is no God. And you and I, as followers of Christ in our generation, are becoming more and more keenly aware of the fact that our society, our world in which we live and move, constantly pushes the concept of God further and further out of the arena of our existence. You can't mention his name. You can't pray in his name. You can't speak of him. Because this is the manifestation of the fallen, foolish heart of mankind. He desires to live his life as there is no God. Now this denial is not necessarily an absolute denial of his existence, although that certainly is a part of the foolish declaration. But it is in his impotence that the fool disregards God's expectations and God's existence. the fool described here in this verse is committed to living his life in total avoidance and rejection of the person of God. Now, as you look at the verse, notice that this declaration is in his heart. That is, the issue of the depravity of man from original sin has impacted the inner being of mankind. In his heart, the fool denies the practical importance of God's existence. If you have your Bibles open to Psalm 14, turn back maybe just a page to Psalm 10. In Psalm 10, we have a similar parallel declaration in verse number 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. The NASB translates that verse, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And so the foolishness of the depraved heart is manifested in this casting off of the existence of God. And thus he lives his life in disregard to the person and to the presence of God. Now hold your place in Psalm 14, but turn with me for just a moment to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. Because there's some contrasting statements here in Proverbs chapter 1. Look with me at verse number 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools, here it is, despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord, that term defines at least in part the fact that someone recognizes and responds to the reality of the presence of God. When that is characteristic of the heart, that person is now in a place of the beginning of knowledge, of learning how to live out his life in wisdom. But the fool still despises the wisdom of God and the instruction of God. Now come back to Psalm 14 with me. There's the foolishness of the heart of man. But also in verse number 1, we see the fallenness of the depraved nature. Now there's no such word as fallenness, but there ought to be. I mean, after all, every word in the dictionary is made up by somebody, right? I have as much right to make up a word as anybody else. I mean, a few years ago, you could go to your dictionary and you never would find the word Google. Somebody made up that word, you know. But so fallenness, whether it's a word or not, we're going to use it, all right? We refer to this manifestation of depravity as the fallenness of the depraved nature. But now notice in the text how David describes it here in verse number 1. He says, they are corrupt. This term corrupt is a verb that could be translated, they acted corruptly, implying the idea that all that they do is tainted by corruption. It implies the inherent wickedness of the actions of those who reject God, who live in the foolish declaration, no God. Perhaps a passage where this same word is used will enlighten our understanding. Hold your place in Psalm 14. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and of course we have here the record of the flood, which comes in chapter 7, but this is the preparation of that. Genesis chapter 6, look at verse number 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now keep in mind this fallenness of mankind. this corruptness of the human nature, when it's manifested in the activities of man, leads to violence. Violence is more than just the harsh beating or taking of life, etc. It's that which acts in any way contrary to the love and benevolent aspects of God toward others. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The Apostle Paul quotes from this psalm in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, as he depicts the depravity of human nature in his expose of the fallenness of mankind. Coming back to Psalm 14, we have the foolishness of man's heart as he declares no God, and the fallenness of his depraved nature, which is corrupt, but also the filthiness of the depraved actions of man. This third characteristic of depravity is manifested in the actions of his lifestyle. This word filthiness is man's depraved actions of life. Now the psalmist uses two words here I want to draw to our attention in describing the filthiness of man's depraved actions. The first is found in verse number 1. They are corrupt. They have done, here's the word, abominable works. This term, abominable, denotes the idea of hateful deeds. Those things that God says He hates. The word defines their deeds as vile and refers to the detestable acts done out of complete disregard for the majesty of God's person and the authority of His revealed law. For sake of time, we'll not turn there, but in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, there's a listing of things that God hates. And it's just a partial listing because God hates sin. But there are things that he spells out there. These actions of the vile, hateful responses of men who are fallen in their sinful nature and act in corruptness before God. Abominable works. The second word is the word filthy. It's found in verse number 3. They have together become filthy or corrupt. And this term used here speaks of moral corruption. The Hebrew term implies the idea of something that stinks, denoting that the concept of the activities of man in his sinfulness is a stench before God. This same word is used in a very interesting way by Isaiah. You're familiar with the verse. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse number 61, Isaiah writes, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses as what? Filthy," that's the word, "filthy rags." Your pastor can lead you into a word study there. But it's very interesting how this word is used. He can go further with this. But the word is used in some contexts of menstrual rags. Now, are you with me? Isaiah is saying that everything that we do, that we think is righteous, that we think is good, that we think is presentable to God, that we think is something acceptable before God, is nothing more than stinking, filthy rags. That's why the psalmist says they have done abominable works. They have altogether become corrupt. Immorality affects the fabric of any society. And the psalmist laments the foolish heart of human nature that rejects God and lives out their lives in corrupt, abominable, filthy, empty lifestyles. A couple more terms and we'll move on. Look at verse number 4 with me. Here we have the forgetfulness of the depraved mind. Now we said earlier that this word total depravity means that the original sin, the fall of man in Adam, has impacted all mankind and every facet of mankind. His heart, his actions. Here it is, his mind. The forgiveness of the depraved mind. Now notice how the psalmist states this in the following verses. Look at verse number 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And then in verse 3, he gives the answer. They've all turned aside. Look at verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? In verse 2, we are reminded that God is not unaware. He looks down from heaven and he looks to see if there are any who understand and seek after him. This idea of God looking down is an important concept. Because he looks down as both witness and judge. And he observes the action of men. For sake of time, we'll not go back there, but in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, verse 12, verse 13, at the time of the flood, for 120 years, Noah preached to his generation. He preached to his people, declaring, God is sending judgment. God is sending judgment. God is sending judgment. And you know the account. They mocked him. They scorned him. They laughed at him. Because Noah is saying, God is going to flood this world with water. They had never seen anything like that before in their life. They had never seen a flood of any kind. Oh, Noah, you're off your rocker. Oh, Noah, you're just dumb. Oh, Noah, you're not relevant. Oh, Noah, you're just an old fogey. But when those floods came, they were beating on the ark, and yet they perished. God looked down from heaven, Genesis chapter 6. He saw the condition of mankind, and he says, I am going to bring judgment against them. Listen to me. He's still looking down from heaven. He's not unaware. He is still the witness and the judge. And Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, what? So shall it be when the Son of Man comes again. One of the verses that is one of my favorites as I try to grapple with this. Here is my Lord and my Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. So despised, so rejected, so ridiculed, so put off by mankind. And yet, Paul says in the book of Philippians, there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those who blaspheme His name, those who act as though there is no God, will one day bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And their tongue will acknowledge who He is, eternally too late. Just as those souls in Noah's day beat upon the ark, cried out, Noah, now we believe you. But it was too late. God looks down from heaven. He's not unaware. He is witness and He is judge. But what does this willful forgetfulness reject? Again, for sake of time, I'll not turn there. You can look in your Bible at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 33, or 32. They had a knowledge of God, but they chose to reject it. And they worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. As they continued to do that, they became more and more reprobate until God gave them over. Listen to me carefully. This is an opinion. But listen to me carefully. America is at a place where God has said, I will give you over. That's an act of judgment. You want this? Live in it. But But there's something else in this troubling heart of mankind as revealed here in Scriptures. Look at verse number 5. There's the foolishness of the heart that declares there is no God. There's the fallenness of the nature that is corrupt. There's the filthiness of activity that is abominable. There is a forgetfulness of the mind, but there's also a fearfulness of the emotion. Look at verse 5. There they are in great fear. For God is in the generation of the righteous. Sinful, depraved humanity is intimidated by the presence of God in His people. That's why you and I, as believers and followers in Jesus Christ, and we'll get to some very important concepts here in just a moment for us. That's why you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, must have a biblical response to the world in which we live. Because we are here as salt and light. We are here for the sake of the gospel. We are here for the glory of the Father. Because Jesus said that they might see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. They are in great fear. Why are they trembling? Why are they in fear? Because they recognize that in their society alongside of them are a people of God. Look at it. You shame the counsel of the poor, but God is his refuge. They inwardly fear the presence of righteousness as manifested by those in whom God the Holy Spirit dwells and lives out the righteousness of Christ to the glory of the Father. Remember what Jesus said? Men love darkness rather than what? Light. But why? Because their deeds are evil. Because their deeds are corrupt. Because their deeds flow out of the depravity of their heart. Now quickly, verse number 7. In verses 1 through 6, we have seen the manifestation of total depravity in the life of man. Look at verse 7. Here we have God's gracious solution to man's depravity. You see, God did not respond to the fall of man to leave man in that state. He has provided a solution to our depravity. And notice that the psalmist expresses it in the form of a deep yearning that comes from the depths of his heart. What's the first word in your Bible in verse 7? Oh, that the salvation of God were to come out of Zion. Here is the gracious, loving solution to man's depravity. It is the salvation of God. Now, contextually, this is a psalm of Israel, and it introduces a prophetic theme for the nation of Israel. There is coming a day when the salvation of God in the Messiah of Israel will come out of Zion as Jesus rules and reigns on the throne of David for 1,000 years over Israel and over the world. This prophetic fulfillment is described by Paul in Romans 11, verses 1 through 27, where he says in that context, then all Israel shall be saved. There's coming a day when the nation of Israel will know the fullness of salvation in Messiah. However, if Zion is a reference to the people of God, and in this dispensation, the people of God as the church, we might apply this verse something like this. Oh, that the salvation message of God's saving grace through Jesus Christ the Messiah might come forth from the church of Jesus Christ with power and effectiveness to all mankind. There's a yearning here in the psalmist. He sees the condition of man and he yearns for the salvation of God. This little word, oh, is such a deeply expressive word. It's a deep desire, a yearning from deep within the heart. And that needs to be our response to the world in which we live. I must confess, sometimes I don't respond that way. Sometimes my response is, Lord, when are you going to get it to them? Lord, when are you going to take care of this mess? And He will. But the psalmist says the biblical response, as you look at the depravity of mankind and all of its manifestations, is not for you to yearn for their doom, but to you to yearn for their salvation. That they might come to know the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That God in His rich grace would bring forth from us, the people of God, the message of salvation that can change the depraved heart to a new heart, to a transformed life. But notice something else in verse number 7. In verses 1 through 6, we have the expose of man's depravity. Then in verse 7, we have God's gracious solution to man's depravity, the salvation of God. But notice the closing part of verse 7, the eternal joy of God's solution. When the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. There is a reality of eternal joy in the heart of those who have experienced the grace of God and His saving work through Jesus Christ, our Messiah. It is a joy and gladness that comes from the release from the captivity of sin and the newfound freedom in Christ. That's why Jesus could say to His disciples, "My joy I give to you. My peace I give to you." Because there is a working of God in the heart of the redeemed that transforms that life so that we live no longer under the weight of the condemnation of our sin and depravity, but we live in the eternal reality of our joy and delight in Jesus Christ. The culmination of God's salvation is eternal joy and the worship of God Almighty. Now, the response of the heart of God's people as we live in a world of depraved humanity should at the minimum include the following. Number one, a brokenness over the condition of man without Christ. When we see the foolish, fallen, filthy, forgetful, fearful aspect of man, the result of sin and its damning curse upon mankind, should break our hearts. It should move us to a place of brokenness. And here's why. Before you and I came to faith in Jesus Christ, that's where we were. We were no different. We were no better. That's where we were. Those terms described us as well. Because we lived in our manifestations of depravity. And so to see the manifestations of depravity in the lives of others ought to first of all break our hearts. A broken spirit over the lost condition of mankind. But secondly, it ought to create within us a yearning for the salvation of God to come to those who are living in such condemnation. One of my favorite verses is Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. There is therefore now no what? Condemnation. What creates the condemnation? Our depravity, our sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad this morning to be in Christ? to know the saving work of God and His grace? So that out of our lives there is a yearning that others, family, friends, work associates, neighbors, communities might come to know this same grace of God in Jesus Christ and be released from the condemnation of their sin. The yearning. That's why in our society it's imperative that the Church of Jesus Christ is a reproducing church. Because reproducing churches are churches that are reaching people with the gospel of Christ and seeing them come from the bondage of depravity of sinful life to the joy and freedom in Christ. And thirdly, a response should be not only brokenness and the yearning of salvation, but thirdly, the anticipation of God's sovereign consummation of salvation when sin will be judged and the righteous will experience the full joy of their salvation forevermore. Last book of the Bible says there's coming a day when God will judge through Jesus Christ. And Satan and sin will be cast into the lake of fire forevermore. There's coming a day when there will be new heavens and new earth purged and created in righteousness forevermore, where we will live out the eternal joy of our salvation. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. I trust that God will speak to our hearts in light of these truths and according to our need. Perhaps our need this morning is to recognize the sinful condition of our heart and the condemnation that it brings apart from Christ. I don't know where you are in your journey of life. But if you have never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, those first six verses simply describe the nature of who you are in Adam. Sinful nature, condemned in sin. And so with the Apostle Paul, I would plead with you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Maybe you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ. And God is stirring your hearts from the anger and vengeance against the horror of a fallen society to a brokenness and a yearning for God's salvation. Sometimes I have to let these verses of Scripture just flood through my heart and mind again. Because it's easy to get calloused and to get hard and to forget that the manifestations of sin in people's life is the manifestation of the condition of their heart. And the only thing that can change the condition of their heart is the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. How do we know? Because He changed mine. And I trust He's changed yours. Let's have a yearning that those around us, family, friends, and neighbors, work associates, communities, we've made open to the gospel of Christ and come to know the joy of salvation, a joy that is eternal.